Well, thank you so much for coming tonight, and I'd like to look with you at one of the best-known sections of the New Testament, probably the best-known parable. What's that? Well, the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Our theme over these days together is how Jesus treated people. I think this is one of the keys, isn't it? God is a people person. When we look at the Bible, there are four main themes, and we're going to see them over and over again. The Bible is the revelation of God's person. Wherever we go in the Bible, we're going to be asking that question. What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What is it going to teach me about the works of God, the names of God, the attributes of God? What's it going to teach me about the pre-incarnate Christ, the messianic psalms, the types and shadows, prophecies of the Old Testament? What does it teach me about the incarnate Christ and his works and his parables and what does it teach me about the wonderful ministry of Christ in my life? And then the Holy Spirit. What do I learn about the Holy Spirit? You know, we live in the, as we heard at the conference, in the most privileged era in the history of the world. This is the first period in the history of the world when we have had the complete canon of Scripture. Right? Abraham didn't have a Bible. In fact, there was only the first little section of the Bible was written and given to Joshua. So all through these years, all through the Pentateuch, there was no Bible available until the days of Joshua. And then, when the Bible was complete, it was so expensive, probably cost about $150 a page because in our money, because it was hand copied. And 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves. They couldn't read it anyway. And then, of course, through the Dark Ages, there were copies, but they were chained in church buildings. And it wasn't until the time of just before the Reformation that we have Gutenberg and the printing of the Bible. But then, of course, it needed to be translated into the languages of the people because they couldn't read it. It was in Latin, and so eventually you have the coming of the Bible, Luther's German Bible, and so on. But then, even then, it was so rare and so hard to get a hold of. It's really been in the last 150 years, 200 years, that people have been able to afford a Bible, have it in their language, and the freedom to read it. This is the first age in the history of the world where every Christian has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The first age in the history of the world where we have had a full revelation of God in the incarnation. First period in the history of the world where we've had a universal gospel. We can go out and preach to every creature. First period in the history of the world where we've had the hope, the blessed hope, of the imminent return of Christ. What a spectacular thing this is. This is the first age where we have had the fellowship of the church, where every Christian is gifted. We're all gifted children in the family of God. This is the first age. So, you know, when we feel a bit grumpy, we ought to realize this. Abraham didn't have these things. He didn't have the fellowship of the local church. He didn't have the indwelling spirit. He didn't have the Bible. Didn't even have the choice in his calendar. You wonder how he got along, don't you? And here we are today with tapes and downloadable messages and word study concordances and every possible encouragement. We are so blessed. There's no reason to mope, is there? We have so much to be thankful for. And so the first great theme in the Bible is the revelation of God's person. The second great theme is the revelation of God's provision. God is a giver God. He gives in creation. He gives in providence. He gives in redemption. He's always giving. He's a good God, and he's always giving. And then thirdly, there's the revelation of God's people. God is a people person, and God longs for a relationship with individuals. And that's the reason for the cross, to reconcile us to God through the death of his son. God wants to be your personal friend. I hope we never get used to this idea of prayer. When our brother prayed, you know what happened? We rose up past petty officials and government leaders, past kings and presidents, past demons, past angels, past cherubim and seraphim, and we stepped right inside the veil and we spoke face to face with God. Gives me the shivers just to think about it. Amazing, isn't it? And God welcomes us. He says, let's draw near, come near, take advantage of this. And Paul goes so far as to say, praying always. Now that doesn't mean you're going around mumbling all the time. It means that you can turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. Whether it's thanksgiving or praise or worship, whether it's supplication, intercession, whatever it is, you can turn everything in life into something to talk to God about. He loves to hear our voices. He loves his children. It's the revelation of God's people. And then fourthly, you have the revelation of God's plan. God has a big idea. And he's working out that idea in history. And he's right on schedule, ladies and gentlemen. He's doing his will, and it's going to all be done. Now, as we look at these themes in the Bible, we realize that every one of these themes should cause a different response from our hearts. When we study the revelation of God's person, it should result in worship, in intimacy, in getting to know him, and in worshiping him. When we study the revelation of God's provision, it should result in thankfulness and appropriation, taking advantage of God's generosity. When we study the revelation of God's people, it will teach us discernment and care. You know, because while all the Bible was written for me, it wasn't all written to me. There are sections of the Bible. You say, we sing a little chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Not. There are promises that were given to Abraham and the children of Israel and so on. They weren't given to me. And so we have to discern that. We have to distinguish the things that differ in the Bible. And one of the ways to ask is, to whom was this written? And it helps us to make that careful distinction. And then the revelation of God's plan should result in cooperation, in obedience, in saying, I want to get on board with God because I know what's happening. What is God's business on earth today? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are doing three different things. God the Spirit is seeking sinners. Right? God, the Lord Jesus said, I'll pray the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to go out into the world and he's going to convince people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's wooing sinners to Christ. So you want to be involved with God? Then you get in the business of proclaiming the glorious gospel to others. And you'll be working with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is building a church. He said, I will build my church. And he's looking for laborers who will work with him in that great work. And not be part of the wrecking crew. You know, anybody can knock down. If you've got a hard head and a big hammer, you can do a lot of damage. To build takes patience and care and perseverance. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's a builder. The devil's a destroyer. Jesus is a builder. You want to get on board with him? Then you get involved in building up the people of God. And then the Father is seeking worshipers, right? So if we want to be involved with God in what he's doing, because let's face it, folks, there's only one building that's going to survive the collapse of the universe. Everything else is going to be gone. Only the church is going to survive. And so we can get involved in this work with God, whether the Spirit of God in seeking sinners, the Son of God in seeking laborers, or the Father in seeking worshipers. That's what God's doing. That's his business. And we have been invited to be workers together with him. And I think that's amazing, because he's the only true perfectionist in the universe. And I'm far from it. But he bears with me, and somehow repairs my little messes and gets his work done even though he's using a bunch of poor folks that don't always do a very good job. When we fail, he doesn't fail. And somehow he takes these little trembling hands and he accomplishes his work through us just the same. Well, this is the work that God's doing. And as we look into the Word of God, we discover God loves people. God wants a relationship with people. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, you would expect him to be the most personable person who ever lived. And he certainly was. He's the master at dealing with people. Now, sometimes we think, you know, the assemblies would be great places if it just wasn't for the people. That's where we seem to have all our problems, with people. But you know, let's look at the people in our local assemblies the way the Lord looks at them. You know how he looks at the people in your local church? Now you read the book of Ephesians and ask that question. When he looks down at the people, yes, the people in your local assembly, when he looks at them, you know what he sees? He sees the most precious treasure in the universe that cost more than anything else, purchased with the precious blood, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He sees them as object lessons, as exhibits of his mercy. He sees them as confidants of heaven. He's let us in on his plan. I tell you this, little children in Sunday school who listen to the Word of God know more about what God is doing in the universe than the news anchors and the cabinet members in the government. Because God has revealed to us his will in his Word. So as we look into the Word of God and we see the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus reaches out to people. And if we're going to be involved with God in his work, it's a people work. It's work with people. Some years ago, I was given a book. I was at a camp with a bunch of young people, and somebody gave it to me. It was a fairly strong hint. The title of the book was, Don't Bug Me, Preacher. And it was a book in which people had written in to some author, I don't know who he was, and they were talking about problems they had with preachers. Well, one of them said, our preacher is reaching into a kind of a lower class community, and he's trying to get these people to come into our church, and we're kind of nervous about that because we don't know what these people would be like. And he responded, they'd be like people. We're all like people, aren't we? And we have all our foibles and failures and flaws. And for some reason, we have this funny idea that other people ought to be perfect. And if they're not, we have problems with that. Well, I don't know about you, but I got my faults hanging out of my pockets. It's not hard to find faults. What it takes is great grace to come alongside people and look beyond their faults and see their potential, see the possibilities in their life. You know what it says about the Lord Jesus when he went looking for some men? It says he selected these 12 men, quote, that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. The Lord Jesus, the perfect Son of God, convinced these men that he wanted them. He liked being around them. He liked having them with him. Do you know, young Christians, if you can convince them sincerely you like having them around, the battle is won right there. If they know you care about them. And the Lord Jesus is the great example of this. He's never snappy with them. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't embarrass them. He doesn't humiliate them. He could have. Many a time he could have, but he doesn't do it. So let's read this little section and think now about what it teaches us. I mean, you've heard it many times preached in the gospel, but what it teaches us about how Jesus treated people. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured. Now this word murmured is onomatopoeia. You ever learn that in school, onomatopoeia? Onomatopoeia is a word that is described by the sound it makes. Tinkle, crash, hiss, pop, bang. Well, murmur is the sound that you make when you're standing in the corner complaining about something. If there's a little knot complaining and you walk by them, they sound like murmur, murmur, murmur. That's where the word comes from, murmur. They're murmuring. They're not shouting at him. They're not being too vocal. They're just under their breath. They're just expressing their dissatisfaction, their unhappiness with Jesus. They murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They couldn't think of anything more repulsive to say than that. And he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost till he find it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost.' I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doesn't light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And he said, "A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided to them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain, that is, he longed to fill his belly with the husks the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Thy brother is come. Thy father has killed a fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine.' It was meet, it makes sense, doesn't it, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." What a tremendous story. The story is so good, Jesus doesn't even have to explain it. Right? There's no application. Now let me explain what this all means. It's so obvious, everybody gets it. That's a great story. when you don't have to explain it all. Now, it's three stories in one. You know that. But notice what happens in the three stories. First of all, you notice the numbers, right? He starts off with 100 sheep. Which of you having 100 sheep? Now, we mentioned the other night that when Jesus tells parables, the parables are everyday occurrences in the lives of his hearers. So there were probably people in the crowd who had about 100 sheep. That was a regular size for shepherds in those days. And so he's appealing to the common experience of people. That's a good thing to do. It sets people at ease when we can share common experiences with people, when we can relate to people. So he starts off with 100 sheep, and he loses one. So that's 1% loss, right? And then he tells about a woman, and she has 10 coins, and she loses one. Ooh, that's 10%. If a businessman loses 1%, that writes that off. You lose 10%, boy, you're in trouble. You got to pay attention. But then he tells a story about two boys, and he loses one. It's not till the end of the story you find out which of the boys is really lost. But 50%, now you're really serious. You see how he's zooming in? The second thing you notice is the way these items are lost. How does a sheep get lost? Does a sheep wake up one morning and say, "That's it, I've had it. This stupid shepherd, he's always taking us to this pathetic grass. I've had it. I'm packing my bags and leaving." No. How does a sheep get lost? Well, it just acts like a sheep. It sees a little tuft of grass that looks pretty good, goes over and it nibbles on it, and then it sees a little tuft a little further away, and it nibbles itself away off into the desert. It doesn't mean to do it. Nibbles itself away from the shepherd, away from the safety, and ends up at a distance, way off, and wonders how it ever got there. You know, that's how a lot of people are lost to God. They're not rebels. They see this relationship or that career move or that opportunity, and they want to be happy. They just want to fill themselves. They want to be satisfied. And they think, if I had that, I'd be satisfied. And so they go after it. And then they see another little something over there. Well, they're not quite satisfied, but once they get that, then they will be satisfied. And they go that far, and they nibble themselves off into the wilderness, and they wonder how they ever got there. When we moved into a neighborhood in St. Catharines, we met a neighbor across the way, and she asked if we'd like to come and see her house. She'd been working, decorating it, and she said, "I'm completely happy with my house now." And I thought, we'll wait and see. So we go into the house, and ooh, it was beautiful. They'd ripped up carpet and painted and wallpaper and new kitchen and new bathroom. And we walk through the house, and I'm waiting, you know. And so we get all the way down the hallway. We get to the last bedroom, and she says, "Well, there is one thing. this carpet in the bedroom, we're going to replace it." And I thought to myself, "Lady, you know, when you tear up the carpet, you think, well, we might as well paint before we put the new carpet down. And in order to paint, you'll take down the drapes, and you'll see that actually they're very faded. And the drapes, they match the bedspread, so yeah, you'll have to replace that too. And then when you put the new carpet in and it comes up against the hall carpet, you'll see how threadbare you thought the hall carpet looked pretty good. Well, it did comparing to this stuff, but wait till you get the new stuff in here." That's how it is with this world, isn't it? Nothing in this world is going to satisfy. There was a fellow in Hartford, Connecticut, and he made lots of money in the electrical supply business. And he got himself a cottage, and that didn't make him happy. And he built a big new house with an indoor swimming pool, and that didn't make him happy. And one day he said to his wife, "You know, I've always wanted one of those big Mercedes-Benz." And she said, "Well, go get one." So he went down and he bought this big Mercedes-Benz, and he said, "I brought it home and I pulled it in the driveway and I got out and I closed the door, that really nice, you know, when you close the door. I walked around the front and I looked at that little three-pointed idol, I mean star. And I went into the living room and I sat down and I waited to get happy. I mean, Jesus said it, right? A man isn't satisfied. The abundance of things will never satisfy the human heart. Your heart is a black hole, and you can throw as much stuff in there as you want, and you will never be satisfied with stuff. You can only be satisfied with God. He built you that way. And so here the Lord is speaking to people, and he's telling them that you will be lost. You know what lost is, don't you? If you ask a person, where did you come from? And they don't really know. They're assuming some goo, you know, goo to you. That theory. But they're not really sure. They don't know how that all worked out. Say, well, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Okay, so you don't know where you came from. You don't know where you're going. That's lost, isn't it? And people are lost. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. And the Lord Jesus is speaking about people who are lost. And there are lots of people out there. They're trying to find a little satisfaction. I used to think people were silly to buy lottery tickets. But you know, they're not so silly. You know what they're doing? It's not winning the lottery ticket that's a... But that's not what's important. What they're doing is they're buying a little piece of hope. And it lasts for a week. And then they buy another little. It's cheap, you know. And they buy a little piece of hope. And so it's having the hope. If you don't have a lottery ticket, what hope do you have? If you don't know the Lord, what hope do you have? The Bible says if you're without God and without Christ, you're without hope. And so these people are trying to buy a little piece of hope. Don't begrudge them, okay? Don't begrudge somebody who sucks a cigarette into their lungs. I mean, that's all the pleasure they've got. That's all they don't have your Jesus. If they're kind of scrambling for stuff down here, be patient with them. Because they're desperately trying to be satisfied, trying to be happy. And they don't have the Lord to satisfy their heart. And so that's how a sheep gets lost. But that's not how a coin gets lost. You know how a coin gets lost? Well, it falls because of gravity, and it rolls because it's round, and it lies there under the bed or the bureau because, well, it doesn't have any other options that it knows of. Now, a coin has value, but only when it's in possession of its owner, right? It has an image on it. And a life, multitudes of people have no idea that they were created in the image of God. And they have value, but only in the hand of the owner. And they lie there in the dark, and they, for the life of them, can't think of any other option. Que sera, sera. I met an old fellow out in California, and he had lived a very ungodly life, been in the Second War. His life had been spared, he says, 16 times he should have died. He was actually at Nagasaki when the atomic bomb dropped, but he happened to be a slave in a Japanese coal mine, so he was underground at the time. But when he got back to Nebraska, he said, I was home one night. My wife had gone over to visit her mother. And he said, a man came to the door. It was a summer day. The screen door was open. It was a summer day. And he called into me, and he called me by name. And he obviously knew me from somewhere. I didn't know him. And he came in the door, and he said to me quite abruptly, you can't be happy living the way you're living. And he said, I said to him, well, no, I'm not happy, but what can I do about it? And the man said, well, Jesus is in this room, and he can fix you, if you ask him. He said, well, he's in this room. Yeah. And he's the only one who knows how to fix broken hearts. He can fix you tonight. If you'll ask him, he said, well, how will I get him to fix me? And he said, well, you have to talk to him. Just talk to him? Yeah. He can hear you. Well, what would I say to him? Well, you know you're a sinner, right? Well, yeah, I know that. Well, just tell him and ask him to fix you. And so he said, I began praying. I said, I didn't know it was prayer. I was just talking, and I said, Jesus, this fellow says you're here. This seems kind of strange to me, talking to somebody you can't see, but he's right. I'm not happy with the way I am. And I know I'm a sinner, and I need to be fixed, and I can't fix myself. I've tried. If you'd fix me, I'd really appreciate it. And the fellow shook his hand and said, congratulations, and walked out the door. And he thought, what happened there? But he said, the next day, I worked in an auto body shop, and I had to cut through a used car lot. And as I walked through the lot, he said, I had a foul mouth. I'm walking through the lot, and he said, there's a man working on a car, and he blasphemed. Jesus Christ, he said. And he said, I turned on my heel and I said to him, well, you've got a lot of gumption saying that. Don't you know Jesus is here? He can hear what you're saying. And all of a sudden he thought, did I just say that? I would have been the one cursing. And at that moment he said, I knew I was a new creature. You know, he got his own auto body shop on a back street. It had gone bankrupt. And he got this thing for a song. And his son said to him, you know, Dad, it went bankrupt for a purpose. No one can even find this place. But he said, I got down in that shop and I said, Lord, you send me customers, and everyone who walks through the door, I'll tell them how they can be saved. And he said, it's been 42 years I had that shop. I never went looking for customers, and every person who came in there, I told them how they could be saved. Amazing, isn't it? And here's this person pictured by this coin, valuable to God, worth more than all the world to him. But they're in the dark, and for the life of them, they have no idea that they even have the option. And so here's someone who comes, like in the first story, comes looking for them, right? And finds them. And we'll think about that just a minute. But in the third story, how's the boy lost? Oh, no. He gets up in the morning and he says, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I don't want this anymore. And he makes a conscious choice to rebel against his father. Essentially, he says to his father, drop dead. I don't want you. I want your money. And there are multitudes of people in the world who know that God exists. And they don't want him. They want his benefits. Oh, yeah, absolutely. They just don't want him. And that's pictured in this prodigal son. And he heads off to the far country and wastes his life. So Jesus is talking about very different kinds of characters. May I add here, it's unwise for us to treat all sinners the same. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. You know, sometimes we treat everyone like a prodigal. Not everyone's a prodigal. The other brother wasn't like a prodigal, right? He stayed at home and was working hard and trying to work his way into the Father's house. Not everybody's a prodigal. Some people are Pharisees, you know. And we need to make that distinction. We'll quote a verse like, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, you know who that was talking about. It was talking about people who went to the Sabbath on Saturday and they were living like the devil on Friday. And they put on their religious robes and tried to act holy. And God says, I see right through this. And all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But that's not a general statement to everybody. Did he say that to Cornelius? No. To Cornelius he said, your alms and prayers have come up before me as a memorial. He didn't call them filthy rags, did he? Not everybody who does good works are trying to buy their way into heaven. And we need to make distinctions. We'll look at another one tomorrow night where you have a 50 pence sinner, right? And a 500 pence sinner. Jesus didn't say that Simon was as sinful a person as the woman. He makes it clear that that's not true. And so when we deal with people, we need to be careful that we determine where they fit in the scheme of, yes, they're all sinners and they all need a Savior, absolutely. But we shouldn't treat everyone like a prodigal when Jesus didn't. And we need to keep that clear. Well, as we look further at the story, notice we read in verse 1, "Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." I was telling some folks tonight, I was speaking at a business luncheon in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland, and I was wondering where I should sit. And there were big tables that seated 8 or 10 people. And there was one table with 5 people at it, right in the middle, and no one came to sit at the table. And so finally it was time to eat. And so I went up and I said, "Do you mind if I share your table?" And they said, "Yeah, no one else is going to sit here." "Really?" "Yeah, we're the local tax office." I said, "Well, I guess things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they?" I said, "You know, one of the most shocking things Jesus ever did was to select somebody from the tax office to be one of his disciples and then give him the privilege of writing the first book in the New Testament. I think you've read that book pretty carefully, right, seeing it's from one of you folks." One of them said, "I've got a question. Like, why did Jesus talk about tax collectors and sinners? Like, are they worse sinners than anybody else? Or are they not sinners? Why? What's the distinction here?" Well, of course, we know what this is. These are two kind of code words here. The sinners there are prostitutes. These are the two most hated people in society. The tax collectors stole their money, and the prostitutes stole their husbands. And so they weren't happy about these people at all. But notice that they drew near to hear him. You'll find this is so often the case. You'll go out in a crowd, you walk over to some motorcycle gang members or some people covered in tattoos, and most often you will find them more accepting to listen to the gospel than the self-righteous folk who go to church every week. And they came and they happily listened to what Jesus was saying. And the Pharisees and scribes show up at the back of the crowd. Now, I don't know what Jesus was saying to the publicans and sinners. But whatever the case, he stops his conversation and he changes the subject. And the reason he changes the subject is to include everybody in the story. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that gracious? Now, a story has tremendous power. Learn to tell good stories. If I'm sitting on the plane talking to someone and I am talking about the Lord and I see they start to get their hackles up, they start to get nervous, I just change over to a story. And I say, "You know, the other day I was talking to this person," and as soon as I say that, they relax because they think I've stopped preaching to them. I'm just ricocheting off somebody else. I'm still preaching to them, but I'm telling a story and they relax. It's a good thing to do, not just with children, but with adults. Everybody is intrigued by a good story. And I found that very helpful. I've used the story of these Japanese young people many times because it elicits curiosity in the minds of people. When I say, "Here are 25 Buddhist, Shintoist young people in Japan," and they go to their teacher and say, "You're not a Buddhist," and he says, "No," and they say, "Why not?" And he says, "Because I don't think it's a good enough reason just to follow your parents' religion." You know, a lot of people say that. They say, "Well, you know, you ought to just stick whatever your parents were, that's what you ought to be." And I say, "Well, I'm glad your parents weren't cannibals." Right? I mean, if my parents were, I hope I'd think about it before I dug in. So this man, he said, "I looked at all the beliefs in the world and picked the best one." And they said, "What is it?" And he said, "I'm not going to tell you." So these high school students, only known Shintoism and Buddhism, they began to search the religions of the world, and they came back a month later and they said, "It's Christianity, isn't it?" You know, Christian young people are shocked when I say that. Like, it's that obvious, is it? It is that obvious. in all the religions of the world. There are many ways. You know, people say, well, you think you have the only way. Well, Jesus said, I am the way, but there are many ways, right? Isaiah tells us that. Everyone is turned to his own way. That's not the solution. That's the problem. I had a young person in high school one time, and he said to me, well, I'm Baha'i, and I believe it's like we're all traveling different paths, and we're going up the mountain, but we're all going to end up at the same place. And I said, wow, that's a good illustration. I like that. Do you mind if I use it? And they were a bit surprised that I wanted to use it. And I said, now all you have to do to make this true is to prove to me that the human race is going uphill. Because if it's going downhill, it doesn't work, does it? Then everyone's turning to his own way. It's pretty hard to prove that this generation that produced two world wars, Vietnam, Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao, the breakdown of the family, the rise of homosexuality, and everything else that's going on in the world, it's kind of hard to believe we're going uphill, right? As someone said, man is advancing progressively backwards. So, the Lord Jesus, he understands the value of a good story. Because, you see, the Pharisees and scribes, they get their dukes up. They've come for a fight, right? So Jesus says, let me tell you a story. It's hard to get angry with someone who's telling a story. Because these are fiction pieces. And when you tell a fiction piece, the person who's listening agrees to go with you wherever you take them. Right? That's how fiction works. When you're reading a fiction piece, you can't say, hey, wait a minute, that never happened. Well, you knew it didn't happen. It's a fiction piece. Relax, it's a story, right? So he's telling a story. It disarms them. And notice what he does. He starts off with these 100 sheep lost, and he says, which of you? You know what they objected to? They objected to the idea that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them. That's what they objected to. So Jesus says, now gentlemen, does it make sense to you that if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, what would you do? Would you say, oh well, sheep have more sheep, I'll write it off as a business expense? No. You'd leave the 99 sheep, the good little sheep at home, you'd go get them, right? Now, as they're hearing the story, they're thinking to themselves, he tells the story about the 99 good little sheep and the one bad sheep, and they draw the right conclusion. What's the right conclusion? We're the good little sheep, and these scoundrels, the publicans and sinners, they're the bad sheep, right? And so they think, well, that's not so bad. Preach it. Would you like another one? Okay. Well, what about 10 coins? One of them gets lost. And they think to themselves, hey, this is good. Preach it. Give it to them. They need this. Yes, they're the lost coin, and we're the good little coins that didn't get lost. Good. And then two boys. Two boys lost. No. One boy lost, and the other boy stays home. And you see, at the very end of the story is the punchline. It's not the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the other brother, isn't it? Now, just before you leave, gentlemen, you might want to hear the last little bit about the other brother. You see, there aren't just two places, the far country and the father's house. There's a third place called the field. It's not far. It's near. But it's not in the father's house either. And that's where you are, gentlemen. You're not far. You're not as far away as these people are. You're near, but you see, you're laboring under the delusion that the way into the Father's house is to work your way in there. I want to tell you, gentlemen, and see, this is the grace of it. When he tells the story, his punchline is, gentlemen, you are the most welcome men in the countryside. There's a place for you at the Father's table. And I haven't just come to plead with these lost sinners to come to God. I've come out to plead to you. You're angry. Why are they angry? Because people naturally don't like mercy. I don't like mercy shown to me. I'm no golfer, but sometimes in North Carolina, I mean, that's part of your Christianity. And so these brethren, they take me out to the golf course. And, you know, it's getting dark, and I'm in the rough again. And they say, look, just, you know, throw it out onto the green there, will you? I hate that. Don't show me mercy. Don't pity me. People don't like that. And I don't like anybody else to get mercy either, do I? Let them stew in their own juice. Aren't these lovely phrases? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. He had it coming. He deserves it. We don't like people to get mercy. We are averse to mercy. And that's why they objected. Is that any way to treat a prodigal? To give him the best robe? To kill the fatted calf? Is that any way to do it? Jesus says, that's what my Father does. But I want to tell you, you're welcome at the Father's table too. Now, here's the deal. You're not far away. You're so close, you can see the light through the open window. You can hear the music and dancing going on inside. And everything you need is in there. You're weary, you've been working hard, you're tired, you're dirty, you're hungry, and everything you need is in the Father's house. But there's only one door, and you're going to have to go in the same way as the prodigal. Now, one of the great themes in this book, which is repeated over and over just in case we miss it, and I think sometimes we do in our gospel preaching, is the joy of the Father's house. You know, gospel means good news. And you hear preachers say this, first the bad news, then the good news. No, it's all good news. It's not bad news plus good news. People say, first the bad news, you're a sinner. No, listen, that's good news. There's only one belief system in the world that lets you be honest with God about your sin, and God says, I love you anyway. That's good news, folks. See, every other religion, the way you're going to get to God is by pretending you're good. People say, oh, I'm doing the best I can. Oh, really? You don't even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You don't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. Don't give me this stuff, doing the best you can. You're not doing the best you can. None of us can do even the best we can. We don't even satisfy our own standards, let alone God's standards. And people feel they have to pretend that they're good. But the great thing about it is, that's what the woman at the well discovered, you can be honest with God about your sin because he knows all about it already. And he loves you anyway. So these Pharisees and scribes are objecting to the idea that Jesus, representing God, wants to eat with sinners. He wants to receive them. He wants to bring them back. But then he says, gentlemen, does this not make sense to you? Be reasonable. And see, sometimes we forget this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. God calls us to love him with all our minds, as well as our hearts, as well as our souls and strength. He wants us to think about this. And we should get people to think about things. Once in a while when I'm preaching and I introduce the subject of being sinners, I can see people visibly, I can see them jump off the train. I mean, the train of thought. They're not going to go with me there. I can see it in their faces. And so I stop the train. And I back it up. And I say, listen, I just saw some of you jump off the train. You say, I'm not going there. I don't think I'm a sinner. Now I say, listen, I want you to work with me here. If you can find out tonight that you're a sinner, then you qualify for all of God's blessings. Jesus didn't die for good people. He said, I didn't come for good people. I came to bring sinners to repentance. So if you can discover you're a sinner, it'll be one of the best discoveries you ever make. Because then you'll know that all of God's blessings are available to you. Eternal life is not available to good people. Heaven is not available to good people. It's only available to sinners. Because nobody's good enough. You see? So I say, let me see if I can prove to you that you're a sinner. So work with me. Cooperate, okay? We're all rebels at heart. You take a child and put them in a room full of toys, and you say, now you can play with any of these toys you want, just don't touch the one thing on the piano, okay? As far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room. Or two children playing, and one gets a toy, and the other one wasn't even interested in that toy until they picked it up. You see, a Chinese man said to me one time, he came out on Easter Sunday to learn about Canadian culture, and afterwards he said, obviously your faith and mine are quite different. I said, how? And he said, well, you believe that men are basically bad, and I, he said with a benign smile, believe that men are basically good. Huh. I said, do you have any children? He said, no. I said, I didn't think so. I don't have to teach my children to sin. I have to teach them to be good. They come by that naturally. Wet paint, do not touch. That's an invitation. I just want to see if it's wet, right? The speed limit on the highway. What? You know, you go, you calculate, just if you can go a little bit over that. It's not that you make up hundreds of hours, but you get away with it. You break the law and get away with it. That's the fun part, isn't it? Someone said what God should have told Adam and Eve is don't eat the snake. It's just, it's in a, we're rebels at heart. We're our own worst enemies. And that's why we need a Savior. Not just to save us from the sins we've done, but to save us from ourselves. We are self-destructive. We have a relationship with someone, and we know if we say certain things, it will damage the relationship, and it will be to our disadvantage. And we go ahead and say it anyway. Sin makes you mad. It drives you out of your mind. And you don't think right. And so when Jesus is speaking to these people, he's saying to them, think with me. There's a little book called He Who Thinks Must Believe, written by Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith, who had 7 earned doctorates in the natural sciences. And he says, if you think clearly, you'll believe what God says. And so Jesus is saying, think with me here. Does it make sense, gentlemen? If you lost something, you go looking for it. Yeah, you're right. You do that, don't you? All the time. God considers himself to have lost something. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you were Bill Gates, and you reached into your pocket for your handkerchief, and when you pulled it out, a penny came out and went down the sewer. We used to call them manhole covers, but you can't do that anymore. Person hole covers. It goes down the hole, you see, and you're standing there looking, and here's Bill Gates, and he gets out a big stick, and he gets a piece of chewing gum, and he puts it on the end, and he's down in his $800 suit, reaching down there, trying to get his penny, and we say, Bill Gates, man, you got billions of those. What are you fussing with a penny for? Well, he may do it. Maybe that's how he got it. But the fact of the matter is, we think it was mad. And here's the God who can speak universes into being. You ever seen a picture of our solar system? You ever seen a picture of the Milky Way? And when they show the Milky Way, they have a little arrow pointing to a speck of dust smaller than a period, and they say, that's your solar system. There are stars so big. There's a star, Antares. It's so big that if you cut it in half and hollowed it out, you could put the Sun and Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars inside that star, and they could all continue in their orbit without touching the outside edge. And here you are, a little speck of dust on a little speck of dust, going round a little speck of dust, off in the corner of God's universe, and he thought he lost something when you went away from him. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amazing. And yet little puny man treats the invitation of God as a brush off, like, don't bother me now. The God of the universe, of whom it is said, he humbles himself to look on the things in heaven. And here he's come down to this little planet. The children here still make these dioramas. You take a shoebox to school, and you cut a little square out of the end, and you make a little world inside with cotton wool and little sticks and things, and put little figures in, and you look inside. You have light coming in the top, and you look in there, and you see the little world you made. Do they do that here? No? You're deprived. You study Latin and Greek and things like that. Well, that's what we do over in America. We make little boxes. But imagine somebody saying, you know, I think I'm going to go live in the box. Well, that would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? Here's the God of the universe. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And he chose to come down as a little baby into our world. What was it all about? To seek and to save the lost. And Jesus is saying to people, I tell you this, when I go after a sheep and I find a lost sheep, I don't spank it all the way home. I put it on my shoulders and I come home rejoicing. In fact, he says, listen to this, all heaven rejoices, and it's too much for heaven. And the invitation goes out, rejoice with me. I want earth to rejoice along with heaven over one sinner that repents. Is that how you feel when you hear somebody got saved? Or is it like, oh, yeah, all right, well, time will tell. We'll see. To rejoice in God's salvation. Rejoice with me, he says. The Lord Jesus, in speaking to these people, is reaching out to them and to their own experience. And he's saying, doesn't this make sense to you? Is that how you speak to people? Or do you simply tell them, this is it, buddy. You better submit to this. You better just take it or leave it. Now, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, does this make sense to you? In fact, in one occasion, speaking to the Jews in John's Gospel, he says to them, now, doesn't some of your own sacred writings say that you're gods? Like, you object to me being the Son of God, calling myself the Son of God. Well, doesn't it say that you're gods? And we'd say, come on, that's not the same thing, is it? No, he's saying it's not the same thing. But it's not an absolute problem, it's a relative problem. Can you go that far with me? On another occasion, he said, if you can't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. You like my works? Good. Well, that's a start. We're moving in the right direction, aren't we? So he reaches out to people, and he says, how far can you go with me? I tell people, look, maybe you can't accept it all yet. But don't, you know, people say, I don't believe the Bible. You don't believe any of it? It's appointed unto men once to die. Have you noticed that the trend? One out of every one dies. Well, can you go that far? Now, good, there's a verse you believe. Isn't that good? There's one verse anyway. There was a lumberjack that got saved in Northern Ontario, and all he knew was he was saved. And so the first night after he was saved, he got up on a stump when the fellows were lining up to go in to eat their supper, and he began to preach the gospel as best he knew it. And a fellow said to him, I don't believe the Bible. He says, you don't? No, I don't believe the Bible. So he got down off the stump and he went over and he grabbed the man's nose and he wrenched his nose. And the man got a nosebleed. What did you do that for? Well, he says, the Bible says the wringing of the nose brings blood. So now that's one verse you can believe. That's a start, right? And so to appeal to people, can you believe this much? Can you go this far? Right? And so we move people along in the path that leads to God. And this is what the Lord is doing. Is this reasonable, gentlemen? Can you go this far with me? That it's reasonable, if you lose something, to seek what's lost. And so he appeals to common experience. He appeals to their minds to think about this. And then he appeals to their heart. You know what? Even people who are hard, they have heart. They do. And we ought to appeal to their hearts. Some years ago, I said to the staff at Gospel Folio, you'll have to excuse me, I have an appointment with Delilah. And I meant I was going to get a haircut. And my secretary said, you be careful what you say. So I went down to the place I usually go. I like a barbershop. I don't like these unisex places with chartreuse walls and men with shaggy hair and thin white arms and ladies in leather miniskirts. I like a barbershop. And so I went to the barbershop, but it was closed. But there was a note saying, try across the street. Well, I went across the street, and it sure looked like one of those places. And I kind of half opened the door to look in, and that was long enough for the lady behind the counter to say, may I help you? It also was long enough for me to see what kind of a place it was. And I said, I was just looking for a haircut. She said, just a minute, she said. And she came out and went past me and went and got a lady who was getting in her car with shaggy hair and a leather miniskirt. And so she brings this girl back, and I think to myself, boy, she knows I don't know what a good haircut is. And so she's just grabbed somebody off the street to cut my hair. But no, she was an employee, and she was on her way home. So she brought her back in, and so she gets me in the chair, and she says, "What's your name?" And I said, "Jabe." She said, "That's a funny name." I said, "Yeah, kind of." And she said, I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Well, mine's kind of unusual, too. My name's Delilah." And I said, "Wow." I said, you know what the Bible says about Delilah? And she said, "Yeah, I guess I was fated to cut hair." And I said, "Well, actually, in the Bible, Delilah didn't cut the hair. She got a barber to do it." And she said, "Oh, I didn't know that." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "There are a lot of fascinating things in the Bible." She said, "Like what?" And I said, "Well, like Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." She said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "I am." I said, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yeah, just a few weeks ago, I just got saved." I said, "Really? Tell me about it." Well, she said, I lived in Hollywood. I worked on the sets doing the hair of the actors. And she said, "You know, we had these all-night parties. You could break all 10 commandments there." She said, "We lived just like animals." And she said, "I've been raised a Catholic, but I never paid any attention to it." And she said, I came home from one of those parties, all-night parties, and the next morning, bleary-eyed, I looked into the mirror and I said, "Delilah, you make me sick." She still had a conscience, didn't she? And she called her boss and said, "I got to take some time off. I got some personal issues." And so he gave her a couple of weeks. And she said, "I went and I had a Bible. I never looked at it. First time I ever opened it." She said, "I went and got this Bible." And she said, "I didn't know what to do, so I just started reading at the first page." And she said, "For 2 weeks I read almost nonstop. Hardly stopped to sleep or eat." And she said, "I read all the way through the Bible and I got to the last chapter. And I thought, here I am ready to read the last chapter and nothing's happened. Maybe I'm so bad God doesn't want me." And then she said, "I read the last chapter and Jesus said, 'Come.'" Well, it's a good thing he said it one more time. After all the other times he said it, he said, "Come." And so I came, she said. And she had some relatives in Grand Rapids, and she said, "I wanted to leave that life behind." And she came to Grand Rapids, and she just got this job, and I was the first Christian to talk to her about the Lord. You know, not too long after that, she and her husband, who had been saved as well, they started their own little shop, and so I used to frequent it. As soon as I walked in the door, all business stopped. "Hey, let's go get the Bibles." And they'd sit down with me. "Okay, teach us some more," they'd say. And I would open up the Word of God to them. Everything just stopped. And they'd invite the, you know, customers. "You want to come too, that's fine. But we need our little Bible study time." I want to tell you that if we can look at people the way the Lord looks at people, He sees them as little, frightened, lonely, lost sheep without a shepherd. And He goes after them. He sees them as valuable coins, perhaps devalued now and disfaced, but with the mark of the owner, with the image of the maker on them. And He goes looking for them. And you got to get into the dark to find them sometimes, but you've got a little light that helps you. And sometimes they're rebellious. And yet I think the day the boy went away, the father went out into the field and picked a calf. Because you know what happens. A rebellious son, as an example to the community, was to be taken out and stoned till he was dead. I think this calf was the peace offering. The peace offering was the reconciliation offering. It was the offering where everyone had a part. You could invite in your friends and family, and God received His portion, and the family sat down. God spread a feast because He loves reconciliation. I think that's the peace offering. The boy didn't die. The sacrifice died. And so the father has it there. It's hand-fed. It's in the stall to keep it away from being gored or marked and thus disqualified. And there the father waits and longs for his boy. And at last he sees him coming. The only time in the Bible where we hear about the father in a hurry. He runs. God longs to see people come home. We have that longing that he does. I think we need to pray and ask the Lord, say, Lord, I don't love sinners like you do. I don't long for them like you do. I'm not watching for them to come home, waiting, looking, seeking. I want your heart. I want to be like Jesus here, who valued people and who sought them. And when they came home, he said, rejoice with me. And all heaven does, and earth should too, when the lost come home. It's kind of a hopeful ending to me. We aren't told what happened to the other boy, but I think Jesus was hopeful. I think he wanted them to come. And we read that he comes out to the son. I think if I'd been the father, I would have said, well, just leave him out there. You just spoiled the party anyway. And there are people like that. They're pretty obnoxious sometimes. And we think, well, if we just had them around, they'd spoil everything. They'd be more trouble than they're worth. Jesus never felt that way. And he appeals. And he says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. In other words, God has made every provision for you, and he wants you to. And so here we see the beautiful spirit of the Lord Jesus. They came to pick a fight with Jesus. They came to argue with him. But the story he tells disarms them because they think he's preaching to the people at the front of the crowd here. Until at the very moment when their guard is down, and that's the purpose of the story that far, he says, now gentlemen, just the last word here. I know how you feel. I know you feel this is no way to treat these people. But I want you to know that the Father wants you to. And I'm inviting you to come. Isn't that beautiful? There are people we find obnoxious. There are people we find proud and haughty, and they seem to have no interest in the things of God. No, the Lord wants them to. And sometimes we have to go way out of our way to reach them. But if we have the heart of the Savior, then we'll find a way to do it. And the Lord wants these people. This young gal in California, she had been very convicted about this. There was one man in her office who was so obnoxious. He was making all the rude remarks and all the rest. And she kind of half-hearted witnessed to him, gave him a tract or something. But she didn't have any hope for the fellow. And then one evening, Friday evening, she was totally exhausted, could hardly wait to get home. And he came and leaned over her cubicle and he said, okay, you want to tell me about God? Go ahead. She said, you want to know about God? Yeah. She said, close your eyes. What? Close your eyes. Closed his eyes. She said, Lord, this fellow says he wants to know you. Show yourself to him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going home, she said. And said, well, is that it, you see? So anyway, she went home. Well, he goes down to his local watering hole and he orders a pint and he pays the money and the waitress gives him change back. And on the bill, there's a Bible verse written. I don't remember what the Bible verse was. But he looked at that and he thought to himself, if God can speak to me on change for a beer in a bar, there must be a God in heaven. And he went and found a church that preached the gospel. He went in on the Sunday, and while the preacher was preaching, he got up from his seat and he walked up to the front. And he said, Mr. Preacher, if what you're saying is true, I want to be right with God. And he got saved. Sometimes the most obnoxious people are actually the most needy people. And the Lord can save them too. And I know you're thinking about somebody, maybe in your neighborhood or your family or your work. Would you pray for them tonight? They're the people on the outskirts of the crowd. They're the people who are proud and sure of themselves, and they don't like this Christianity stuff. Are you telling me that somebody who murders somebody and then they pray some little prayer that they're going to go to heaven? And I mean, does some little prayer save somebody? I say, no, I'd never say that. No, no. What Christ did on the cross saves somebody. And if you're trusting that, you're saved. And if you're trusting anything else, you're lost. But God wants to save them too. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how thankful we are for the sweet and gentle and winsome spirit of the Lord Jesus. That when they came to fight with him, he wanted to save them. Help us to learn how to disarm people. People who have been made hard by life. People who perhaps are rebellious against the God of heaven and they don't even know thee. Help us to love them for Jesus' sake. And to convince them that the God of heaven is seeking for them and wants them to. We think of the young people in this neighborhood. Oh God, we cry to thee, not only to save them, but to reach out into their families and transform this neighborhood. May they become living examples of what the gospel can do. They come here, sometimes it seems, to pick a fight, to cause trouble. Jesus knows how to reach out to them too. And we know we all have people like that in our neighborhood, in our circle of associations. Help us to have faith in God. First, that he loves them and Christ died for them and the Spirit can convict them. And help us to be the vehicles through which the love and truth of God is brought to their stubborn hearts. We were like that. We were lost. We were outside. We were without hope. Somebody prayed for us, and we got saved. We would do the same for them and give thanks for this one who not only came to save, but came to teach us how to work with him in reaching others. And we ask that we might learn our lessons tonight in the Savior's name.